couple of notes. If you have the sheet that is given, if you need one of those, you want to put up your hand, we'll get one to you here. Interesting prayer focus that we have. Indonesia. I'd like you to look at that one paragraph that comes right under the segment there on Indonesia. Indonesia is large and diverse, has 17,500 islands scattered across 1 million square kilometers of ocean. The population speaks 722 languages and lives on 60,000 different islands. This is one country. Indonesia has the world's second largest rainforest and vast coral reef. The government faces an enormous challenge to hold this diverse nation together. It must be balanced national with national unity, and yet each region unique identity. Indonesia's history includes discrimination, injustice, human rights abuse, and violent conflict. Pray for the government to act with righteousness and to honor each of the peoples and communities it represents. Then they list there for you five prayer requests to note. I'd like to add to that also this one. If you got a pen, you can jot this down, work of foreign missions going on in Indonesia, that God would continue to use that and that the people would gain a vision for reaching others. As a matter of fact, I'd like to present this to you. Recently, we took the offering for Gideon's, had $290 that came from our fellowship to them. We've got a letter this week appreciating that. It will be 58 Bibles, full text, and 242 New Testaments that they're able to distribute. So they send to us the opportunity to choose where we would like to go with this. There are several projects in place. One that is a country in need is Indonesia. They have a scripture blitz planned, which this is when they travel there and they distribute the Bibles. That's planned for March 6th through the 13th of 2021. So it's our option if we would like to direct it there. I think this week we ought to be praying. Praying concerning Indonesia, these requests, and also praying. Then, if this is where we ought to send that. There is another place that's heavy on my heart, and that's Nigeria and the current circumstances in Nigeria. I'll share with you next week. But these are some matters for us to keep in prayer. Whole people, 722 different languages in one nation. Amazing. Also, like to remind you concerning our missionaries who are working in Bible translation. I'll put these on the back table. Keep them in prayer. Also, there is the offering that we have for them, working in a third world country, desperately in need of scripture in their own language. Our missionaries are back in the States right now, and they're working on translation from the States. So they've gone there and gathered a bunch, and now they're working on that to actually put it into the language of the people. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We're grateful that you have given us grace and truth, which is in Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through him. We thank you that you offer that as a free gift, and we pray that we will be carrying it to our circles, that we will have the heart to touch people. I know going on concerning requests we have gotten in our AMPS meetings, and some of the interactions. Father, I pray for some of those going on right now, a father and a son, or rather a son and a father, where a son struggling with faith to even touch the life of his father, who made a profession of a Christendom faith and walked away. We think of that case, Lord, and that going on in prayer to you. We think of our own community and the need to touch lives here. We pray for the advance of the prayer request ministry, that we would be taking that even during COVID times and a time that's peaking here, a high surge time here in our area and in rural places around the country. We pray, Father, for us to be ministering grace and truth, and that you give us those doors of connection. This morning, Father, we pray that we will have our eyes open to the truth of you working all things, things that come before us that maybe we have a different opinion about what you're doing, and yet you accomplishing the glory of God in them. Pray that you give Dr. Stewart the words that you have for our hearts to be strengthened at such a time as this. And God's folks said, what'd you say? Amen. Hey, that's it. That's what we said. Okay. Very good. We're going to turn this over to Dr. Stewart this morning.
Good morning. Bright, sunny day. So we're going to look at John chapter 9 today with the title, The Seeing Eye. And when I asked Nate, I told that to Nate, he said it brought to mind Sauron from The Lord of the Rings. So I want you to put a red X through that. It's not about Sauron. It's a very different seeing eye for good. The eye itself is pretty amazing. Wikipedia says this: the eye is a complex optical system which collects light from the surrounding environment. The eye regulates light intensity by your pupil, which is actually a muscle which constricts and dilates to focus light on an adjustable assembly of lens to form an image exactly on your retina. The image is converted to electrochemical signals which are sent along neurons or nerve cells to the optic cortex. That's the brain in the back of your head. When you're first born, your eyes don't see as you see now. They have to develop. They must be exposed to light, to images, to colors, to mature, to what you have now, this vision that's vivid, hopefully, and colorful and amazing that we take for granted so much. Babies first born don't see much. They kind of look out in their first few days and weeks, and they look towards light, but they can't really focus on things. To study this, scientists took kittens when they were small and put them in a room. In one part of the study, the room had vertical lines, nothing else, vertical lines, other room, horizontal lines. The problem was when the cats grew older, the ones that were raised with the horizontal stripes would walk into a chair leg because they couldn't see it, because they had no vertical recognition. It hadn't developed because they had been seeing the horizontal all along. I can't remember what happened to the other group. I think it was a problem with stairs. I don't know if they fell off them or wouldn't go to them. I don't know what happened exactly. Yeah. So the eye hadn't developed that ability. Why am I telling you all this? You know, the eye that's never seen, it doesn't have these connections in place to see vision that's suddenly restored. And so that's about our story. It's about a blind man born blind from birth. Jesus heals him. He not only heals this eye that may have like a cataract or a problem with the lens in the front, but it's like his whole eye hadn't developed because he had never seen anything. There's all these brain connections that have to be restored. Jesus can do that. You know, he comes up to a lame man that's not walked for 20 years and his legs atrophied, and He heals him, and the leg is like restored. The muscles are just like the other side, and he doesn't have a limp anymore. He walks and leaps. It's the same with the eye. No therapy, complete restoration. So that's part of our story. It's about the restoration of physical blindness, but it's also about the restoration of spiritual blindness. We're going to read and look at detail at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, but we'll briefly summarize through the rest of the story, because it tells us about another kind of healing, the healing of spiritual blindness. Let's read it. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Verse 1, as he passed by. J. Adams has an interesting comment about this it's a rather probing question. Do you have time for people as you're going through your day? Sometimes it's hard to have time for people, right? Because you got to get to that next thing. But Jesus did have time for this man. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Too often we pass right on by. Jesus saw a man who needed help. Often we don't want to see. We want to get where we're headed. Jesus' compassion jumps off the page at us here. This man has been blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What's wrong with that question? Who sinned? Any handicapped person, it would be someone's sin involved, right? Absolutely, it must be that. They're assuming that. And that, at the time, is a kind of a heresy that many of the Jews believed. But it's not true. Handicapped people aren't always sinners, and their parents aren't sinners. It's kind of like karma, right? If a person sins, it's going to come back and bite them. Like blindness in this case. But does sin ever have consequences? Sure does. I mean, if this guy was drunk and he fell off a cliff on his head, he might be blind because of that. That could be a consequence. But this blindness was present before he was born. Some of the Jews at this time, or from his birth, I should say, some of the Jews at this time were influenced by Greek philosophy. It believed you could have sinned in another life, a pre-existent state, kind of like reincarnation. The Bible doesn't teach that. There were also Jews who were like Job's counselors. They believed that either this guy, it was his sin, or it was, in fact, you could even sin in utero, in your mom's belly, you could sin. Or his parents sinned. both bad theology. The Old Testament says this, fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sins, 2 Chronicles 25:4. And Exodus 18:20 says, the soul who sins will die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquities of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 3. Jesus corrects this bad theology. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. There is comfort in these words to those who suffer. God does not give us what we deserve, or we would all be crippled or dead, right? Harry Ironside said this, why was this man born blind? This raises a question that troubles a great many people. Why is it that infants have to suffer? Why is it that some children are born into a world with imperfect, maimed bodies? Some are blind, some deaf, some dumb, some limb abnormalities. How can you account for a God of infinite love and grace allowing an infant to suffer? Well, if you leave out the doctrine of the fall of man, I do not know of any way in which to reconcile an infant's suffering with a God of love. But when we realize that all pain, suffering, and sorrow have come into the world because of sin, because of man's sin in the beginning, turned away from God, we realize that these things are the effect of man's disobedience. If a child is born into a condition like this man, in some way, God will be glorified. There is a higher purpose in this man's suffering. Verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, some people might say, you know, God's kind of twisted to make this guy beg all these years so he can just use him here by healing him. If he were just a prop, that might be true. But as we take a look at the whole passage, we see that God has purposes higher than ours, and he has this guy's best interests in mind. He loves this blind man. Jesus will do two things through this healing. He will lovingly heal this blind man to restore him from decades of suffering, and he will simultaneously put up another signpost. You remember what the signpost was? We talked about it last time. The Messiah came. The miracles were a signpost to declare that he was God's man. I am the Messiah. I have a divine purpose to redeem mankind while personally he cares for this crippled man. God is good in all ways here. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What does that mean? Jesus was sent to accomplish God's work. The day is when we're alive, when Jesus is alive. It's during his lifetime. We must accomplish these things now because night is coming, the darkness after Jesus' death. Nothing's accomplished after Jesus' death, at least until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes to inhabit and empower God's people. Notice verse 5 confirms this. As long as I am in the world, that is day, after crucifixion and death, dark night, but light will come. MacArthur says this, what Jesus told the disciples applies to all believers. They are to serve God with a sense of urgency, making the most of their time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. We should live as if it were our last week. Jesus wants us to work diligently while we still have days. We've had a memorial service for two people in the last week, for Calvin and Joanne. None of us knows how many days we have left. Then Jesus said, verse 5, I am the light of the world. This is one of seven statements in John that are the I am statements. They are foundational. It's rich with meaning. So what does he mean? We've certainly seen God associated with light. We see Jesus at his transfiguration. He's got brilliant light that emanates from him. We know that God lives in inapproachable light. But I would suggest to you here, better than thinking of such a bright, shining light that you can't really look into, consider it this way. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a light to give guidance, to give help on the way. Like a lighthouse in a storm, it provides us with a fixed point of reference to keep us from crashing on the rocks of life. It shows us the right way. John has used light throughout the book of John. If you went back to chapter 1, if you look at these three verses, verse 4, 5, and 9, John says, Jesus' life is the life that shines to men. It shines in darkness because the world is full of darkness and evil, and it will not be overcome. The light prevails. The light, verse 9, that enlightens everyone. We notice later this does not mean all people, because all people do not see him for who he is. They do not follow him. They do not receive him. And in John 3:19, he says, some men are condemned because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Therefore, they are judged by God. And it says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Jesus and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds are exposed. So light goes with right living before God, and wickedness and evil deeds, darkness. 3:21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. So light leads us to follow and obey God, and darkness leads us to believe lies, which leads us to reject God, going against him and going our own way. Satan is the prince of darkness, the father of lies. He leads people away from God. Matthew Henry says this, Christ would cure this blind man because he came to be the light of the world, not only to give light, but to give sight. To whom should we look but to him? To whom should we look but to him? Which way should we turn our eyes but to the light? He points out in John 8:12, that's actually the first time Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's interesting where it falls. That comes immediately after the woman who's caught in adultery. So you have, just after they put down their rocks, which they would have used to stone the woman, and Jesus tells her, go and sin no more, then he says, I am the light of the world. His light had shone in the hearts of these men with stones who were accusing the woman, and Jesus exposed their own personal guilt. Now, we don't know what he wrote in the sand in that story. Maybe it was the names of their girlfriends, or maybe it was the Ten Commandments. I don't know what it was, but it exposed their personal guilt. And he exposed their personal guilt in their own hearts. He said, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. They put down their rocks, unable to throw them at this sinful woman. That was light, which exposes sin in the hearts of unbelieving men. Now Jesus proclaims again, I am the light of the world, and he will give sight to a blind man, body and soul. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and saliva, and he said to him, go wash. What is wrong with that medically? Mud. I cannot condone putting mud in your eye. Please do not do this at home. I take care of people with this kind of thing, and that's going to get you an eye irrigation. You're going to be underneath the water for a long time. I would never do this, but God's ways, they're not my ways. And you know, we're not allowed to spit on patients. at least not knowingly. You know, sometimes when you're talking, the little bit, but the mask is going to stop that, right? Stops the spread of droplets. So that's a point in favor of the mask. It's not acceptable. Can't spit on patients, but this is God. He knows what he's doing exactly. And this is the only time Jesus heals using this exact method. Other times, we're not told how. Sometimes he touches the eyes of two blind men and heals in Matthew 9:29. He told a man to wash in the pool of Siloam. This means sent. And it speaks of the one sent by God, who is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the sent one. And he was to go and wash his muddy eyes in the pool, and there was no healing or medicinal power in the water of the pool. But the man did as he was told, and he was healed by God's power. The first time a congenital illness, an illness present from birth, had been healed. The man even says this in verse 32, and we talked about the significance of that in the beginning, that it was not only the eye itself, but even the brain that had to be healed and its connections. His healing occurred instantly and was complete. So the blind man went and washed and came back seeing for the first time ever. The neighbor and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And as a blind man, you must beg to put food on your table." That was acceptable in those days. It was even commanded in the law. It was the social provision for the crippled and the disabled. He could not wander through crowds to beg because of his blindness, he had to sit in one place. And his neighbors knew him. See, they were there. He sat in the same place day after day, decade after decade. They knew the blind man that sat there that they gave money to. This healing was not only a personal restoration, but this took a guy who was supported by the community, and he would be able to go back to work. This helped the community and made it stronger. God's concern about putting it all back together. Verse 9. Some said it is him, and others, some said it is him, and others said, the ones who did not believe it, said, "He just looks like him. It can't be the man we know." So the former blind man settles it. And he keeps saying it, "I am the man." Now, being a beggar, it's not really something people aspire to. You know, it's not something you want to grow up to be, a beggar, right? And he probably had a chance here. He could have maybe pretended that he wasn't the man. He was somebody else, not that beggar or blind guy. But he persists. It was me. It was degrading. He readily acknowledges his low position, and he continues to do that. I gotta love this guy, you know? He's a stand-up kind of guy with his neighbors, and we're going to see later with the Pharisees. He's a stand-up kind of guy. I am the man. Verse 10, his neighbors say to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" See, this is big news in the community. This doesn't happen every day. A blind man healed in our town. God must like us. He tells them the exact story, but notice he calls him Jesus, not the Lord, not the Messiah. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He may not have even seen Jesus. We're not sure from the context until later. He was healed from physical blindness, but he did not have a saving relationship with the Lord. But he will. From verse 13 to 35 here, the Pharisees, I'm going to briefly summarize this for you. You don't need to read through all that. The Pharisees basically are interrogating people about this healing, which happened on the Sabbath, verse 14. The Pharisees question the former blind man. They do not believe Jesus can be from God because he healed on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? He's done that before. They asked the blind man what he thinks, and he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe the blind man was really blind, so they called his parents, and his parents said, yep, he was born blind. The Pharisees ask, so how does he see now? And his parents probably know the answer to this, but they're not going to answer it with these guys. They say, my son is of age. He's an adult. You ask him. And so he gets called once again to the witness stand. And they call the former blind man. This time they turn up the heat. You better give God glory and not lie to us. This man, Jesus, he's a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. So what do you say? And the former blind man said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They asked him, again, how this happened? And he told people two times before. He sounds a little aggravated, a little ticked off now, doesn't he? I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Ooh. I think he knew. I think this was an intentional jab. I think he knew that they did not want to be his disciples, the way they were talking. They reviled him, and they're convinced that Jesus is not from God. They don't know where he comes from, but he's certainly not from God. Verse 30, the former blind man said, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Isn't it obvious? He's saying, isn't it obvious he's from God? It's a signpost. Look at the signpost. It's like the billboard in Tom's yard. It's out there. It's like for everyone to see. Don't you get it? Verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man born blind. It's never happened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Pharisees answered him, you were born in utter sin. There's that old doctrine coming back again that the disciples asked about. Same false teaching. And you would teach us. And you would teach us. You can kind of palpate the arrogance in that statement. And they cast him out. Here's a guy who lived for decades in poverty, and he's sparring with the Pharisees. God's love makes people bold. He became bold because of what God had done for him. He was just miraculously healed, and they should treat him kindly, but they hate what he stands for. They cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus was not far away. He heard what had happened, and he goes after him. This is the great shepherd going after a lost sheep. It's God initiating salvation. It's the father of the prodigal son running down the road to embrace his son. He comes after us. This is the light of the world bringing sight again. Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this is what God requires of all of us, to believe in his Son. For us, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we have to believe that. We have to believe that we're sinners, that we're in need of his death for us. For the blind man, it was believing in the truth that God had revealed, because Jesus hadn't died yet. The blind man is so honest here. You got to love this guy. He is so humble and respectful. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He's open. He trusts Jesus implicitly. He's ready to see. He knows from his experience that this is God's man. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. It's me. The blind man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. His spiritual eyes are open and he sees Jesus for who he is, and he understands he is God's son, the Messiah. And the obvious response is adoration. He worships him. Charles Spurgeon said, I would like to ask the people of God when they're the happiest. My happiest moments are when I'm worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the nearest thing here to heaven, where day without night they offer perpetual adoration to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That is worship. This former blind man has his spiritual eyes open and he's completely restored in body and soul. His heart is God's forever. And in this story, up to this point, the Pharisees believe they are the judges of righteousness. But it's going to end right here. Verse 39, they're wrong. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me, who do not see, may see. That's this blind man. He could not see, first physically, then spiritually. And God healed him, made him so he could see. And those who see, they see themselves as right, as whole, as no need of a physician. They're righteous. They don't need any help from anyone else. He's going to make them blind. They're going to become blind. The Pharisees, those who see themselves as inherently righteous in this world. And us, if we see ourselves, that it's our good that's going to get us there, that's a blindness. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, who, me? What are you talking about? Are you talking about us? Are we blind? The structure of the question begs for a negative answer. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you saw yourselves as in need, you'd be able to be forgiven. But that's not the way it is. If you saw yourselves as spiritually bankrupt sinners, you'd be forgiven. But instead, you say, we see, we have spiritual sight, and we're good. Your guilt remains. The first group is destined to spend eternity in the glorious light of heaven, Revelation 22:5. That's the blind man. The latter will be condemned to the horrifying darkness of eternal hell. That's what Jude describes as the gloom of utter darkness forever, verse 13. The physical and spiritual healing of the blind man is a living parable which illustrates Jesus' ministry as the light shining in a spiritually dark world. MacArthur says this, the account of Jesus' healing of a blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. Blinded by sin, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior or find him on their own, Romans 3:11. The blind man would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. So it is in salvation. If God did not reach out to us spiritually blind sinners, every one of us, no one would be saved, Romans 5:6 and John 6:44. Just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command and washed in the pool of Siloam, so we also are saved only when we come humbly and obediently, embracing the truth of the gospel. Thank God for his marvelous grace. We have to see ourselves as sinners and believe and entrust our lives to Jesus. So for us believers, can we expand our spiritual sight? Can we get more? Think so? Yeah. We can see more of God. Ephesians 1, Paul writes this, through prayer, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here it is, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So you pray that your eyes would be further enlightened. You get more light. Through Scripture, we said, your word is a light to my path. So we open it, we see and learn about God and who he is and what he'd have us to do. Are we called to be lights? We are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. That's not talking to Jesus. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Does this speak of evangelism? It does. But it's interesting that it's based on character, that they're doing good works before people. They care about people around them. And this glorifies God. It's not forced. It's something we live out before people. We don't have to whip it up. But it's loving God and people. Good works naturally come. But love is intentional too, isn't it? Just like Jesus was intentional with this blind man. He didn't pass by. He went to him intentionally. This gives us an ability to speak to people about God. And people are going to ask if you are with them and you have a love for God and for them. They're going to ask you about your faith. People will be open as they know you love them. Does God's light in our hearts affect our attitude towards sin? Yep, 1 John 1:5 through 9, it says this. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how does God's light affect us towards sin? Are we more or less sensitive to it? We're more sensitive to our sin. We own it. We confess it. We look for it. If we walk in the light as he as we love what is right and true, we'll be drawing near to God. But if we love darkness, we'll be rejecting God. We'll be running away from him. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see more and more you, your son, what you would have us to do, to pray. We pray for to be able to see around us people in need and to be bold to step out and help. May we worship and adore you today for who you are. We're former blind men and women. Oh, we thank you for the gift of sight, to be able to come to you, to worship you, to adore you, to thank you for what you've done in opening our eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.